in the Old Testament in the first book of Kings at the 8th chapter and beginning to read at the 10th verse. We read last week up to the point when the glory of the Lord filled Solomon's temple. Let us read that again and then go on through this very long but wonderful chapter of Solomon's prayer. 1 Kings 8 and 10. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." While the assembly of Israel was standing there, the king turned round and blessed them. Then he said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he promised with his own mouth to my father David. For he said, 'Since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city in any tribe of Israel to have a temple built for my name to be there. But I have chosen David to rule my people Israel.' My father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well to have this in your heart. Nevertheless, you are not the one to build the temple, but your son, who is your own flesh and blood. He is the one who will build the temple for my name. The Lord has kept the promise he made. I have succeeded David my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised, and I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. I have provided a place there for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of Egypt." Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands towards heaven, and said, "O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way, you have kept your promise to your servant David my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it, as it is today. Now, Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David my father the promises you made to him when you said, 'You shall never fail to have a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me as you have done.' And now, you have done. And now, O God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David my father come true. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open towards this temple night and day, this place of which you said, 'My name shall be there,' so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. When a man wrongs his neighbor and is required to take an oath, and he comes and swears the oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act. Judge between your servants, condemning the guilty and bringing down on his own head what he has done. Declare the innocent not guilty, and so establish his innocence. When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Teach them the right way to live, and send rain on the land you gave your people for an inheritance. When famine or plague comes to the land, or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, or when an enemy besieges them in any of their cities, whatever disaster or disease may come, and when a prayer or plea is made by any of your people Israel, each one aware of the afflictions of his own heart and spreading out his hands towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Forgive and act. Deal with each man according to all he does, since you know his heart, for you alone know the hearts of all men, so that they will fear you all the time they live in the land you gave our fathers. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. When your people go to war against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy who takes them captive to his own land, far away or near, and if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their conquerors, and say, "We have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly," and if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive, and pray to you toward the land you gave their fathers, towards the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, it's almost historical in its prophecy, isn't it? I then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea, and uphold their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses they have committed against you, and cause their conquerors to show them mercy, for they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of that iron smelting furnace. May your eyes be open to your servant's plea and to the plea of your people Israel, and may you listen to them whenever they cry out to you. For you singled them out from all the nations of the world to be your own inheritance, just as you declared through your servant Moses, when you, O sovereign Lord, brought our fathers out of Egypt. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. We shall read the rest of the chapter later on. Let us then continue our reading in the Old Testament and 1 Kings chapter 8, reading from verse 54, 1 Kings 8 and 54, when Solomon had finished all these prayers and supplications to the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had been kneeling with his hands spread out towards heaven. He stood and blessed the whole assembly of Israel in a loud voice, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he never leave or forsake us. May he turn our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep the commands, decrees, and regulations he gave our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may," that's an interesting way to put it, isn't it, "which I have prayed before you, may these words of mine be near to the Lord." You see what that means? Day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel according to each day's need. Very practical, isn't it? So that all, and here's the purpose, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. But your hearts must be fully committed to the Lord our God, says Solomon, to live by his decrees and obey his commands as at this time. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. Solomon offered a sacrifice of fellowship offering to the Lord, 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. So the king and all the Israelites dedicated the temple of the Lord. On that same day the king consecrated the middle part of the courtyard in front of the temple of the Lord, and there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the fellowship offerings, because the bronze altar before the Lord was too small to hold the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the fellowship offerings. So Solomon observed the festival at that time, and all Israel with him, a vast assembly, people from Hamath, Lebanon, to the Wadi of Egypt. They celebrated it before the Lord our God for 7 days and 7 days more, as took place, of course, later on in Hezekiah's day, 14 days in all. On the following day, he sent the people away. They blessed the king and then went home, joyful and glad in heart for all the good the Lord had done for his servant David and his people Israel. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Now, the Lord, having taken possession of his temple by the presence of his Shekinah glory, Solomon blessed the people and turned to praise the Lord. And that is really, as we have seen from our reading this morning, really a thankful recital of what led up to the present moment. God had fulfilled his promise to bring Israel out of Egypt in order that David might have the rule over them. David had it in his heart to build a temple for the Lord, and the Lord said it was well that he had it in his heart. But since he was a man of blood, it would be his son Solomon, whose very name means peace, who would build the temple. The Lord, therefore, has kept his promise, says Solomon, and I have built the temple and provided a place for the Ark of the Covenant which God made with Israel, having brought them out of Egypt. Then Solomon made his prayer of dedication to the Lord, beginning, of course, with the purest worship of the transcendent God who has kept his covenant of love with his dutiful servant. Solomon then appeals to the Lord to keep the promise that there would never fail to be a man on the throne of Israel as long as they were careful to walk in the Lord's ways. And then the king took an extraordinary leap of faith and understanding to show how vast the concept of the Almighty was as the eternal God. He had just witnessed the glory of God filling the temple he had built. But so far from regarding that amazing event as in any wise domestic or local or limited, he goes on to ask, will God really dwell on the earth when the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, let alone this temple, which, of course, is a dimension we must never lose, and particularly not when we pray. It's the universal, the eternal God that we are praying to. And the very personal intimacy that God promises us as individuals and as fellowships that we were talking about last Sunday evening when we came upon that astonishing word in Revelation 2 and 17 about every believer having a secret with God that no one else in the world could share. Do you remember that? The very personal intimacy God promises us as individuals has to be combined with the thought that this being we are talking of is the creator of the universe with its suns and moons and stars and constellations and galaxies galore. Yet that very eternal God came down to earth, so the biblical story tells us, in the form first of a bright cloud, and stayed with Israel, and waited, as it were, in the wings of his Canaanite theater, waited until it was built for him to dwell in. So now Solomon appeals to the Lord to fix his eye upon this specially chosen people, and when they appeal to him in prayer, to hear from heaven where he really dwells. And when he hears, forgive. Ah, that's what he has to do when his people appeal to him. Forgive. For they are, as we are, a wayward people and need forgiveness all the time. Maybe that's something which we are not all that strong on in our worship. confession of sin. Some of the Reformed American young men who have visited us have been surprised that there is not more confession of our sins in our prayers and our worship. And they may have a point. I wonder if you think so. If you say, think so, tell me. Albeit, mind you, some of the breast beating which can go on among Reformed people may be more conventional than actuated from a profound sense of sin. Or could it be that the sense of sin is not able to throw off the feelings of guilt which arise and paralyze our souls and prevent them from rising out of the slough of our own despond? People can become so preoccupied with a sense of sinfulness that perhaps even the Lord gets tired of their moaning, as if he would say, I know better than you what worms you are, but I have made you men and called you saints. Do have some regard for the Holy Spirit dwelling in your breasts, and don't see yourselves forever as only miserable sinners. Indeed, there is a self-consciousness of unworthiness which can become an inverted sort of pride. See how humble I am, contrite and self-effacing. And of course, the more we tend to discuss ourselves before the Lord in a derogatory fashion, the less we are exalting him. What about that? There's nothing so high in worship as adoration. It pleases the Lord that we adore him, and in doing so, lose sight of ourselves in all our undoneness and simply luxuriate in his holy presence. What can be as refining and ennobling as that? Ah, yes, but it is in the context of ordinary daily life that we so often grieve the Lord. And so, as this long chapter proceeds, Solomon now gets down to specifics in his prayer. When a man wrongs his neighbor, he says, and has to be taken to the courts, then, Lord, you step in and see that justice is done. And when your people have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned, and then they repent, then, Lord, forgive. And when a drought with its resultant famine strikes the land because your people have sinned in some way and are obliged to confess their sin, then hear and forgive that too, dear Lord, and teach them the right way to live. When plague or blight of some kind visits the land, or an enemy besieges them in their cities, and at least some of them resort to prayer, then forgive and act and deal with each man according as you know his heart, so that he may learn to fear you and continue to live in the land. And you see, by the way, how conscious the king is of the Lord's warnings, as in that great long chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 28, of all that God would do and all that would come upon his covenanted people if they did not remain true to their God. And you see, here's the sanctificationary message that comes out of all this. Although most of the evangelical hymns about Canaan see it as representing heaven. Well, nothing wrong with that, and as an ultimate lesson. But if seeing Canaan always as heaven if that misses the immediate lesson of the parable of the books of Joshua and Judges. You know what I mean, that following the crossing of Jordan, Canaan represents the experience of sanctification and holiness down here on earth. Then, if we have lost that because we concentrate on heaven all the time, that is more than a pity. Sometimes I think that the excess of hymns in the redemption songbooks about heaven takes our minds away from the great responsibility for living the life down here on earth and not forever looking away to as an escape. Why should we escape from our duty down here to serve the Lord because we're so keen to get to heaven? But now, Solomon gets down to even deeper matters in his prayer. See his reference in verse 46, is it, to the possibility that this chosen people in days to come, I hinted at this during the reading, may grieve the Lord enough for him to become angry with them and expel them out of the country into captivity. Why did he say all that? It all came true. Here we have, you see, in Solomon, the believer's heart revealed. There's no thought in his mind of God cutting off his people and destroying them finally for their sins, as in the destruction of the rank heathen, like those nations surrounding Israel, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Moab, Edom. Where are they all now? Even the great empire of Alexander the Great, or the Roman Empire itself, such thoughts of the wiping out of a people for their sins, which might easily have occurred to Solomon, if God was angry enough, are not in his mind at all. Indeed, such thoughts are unthinkable. Why? Because Solomon knows that his God is a covenant-keeping God, and having given his word, he will keep it, however bad and wicked and wayward and heartbreaking his people will be. He will never cut them off finally. He will keep his word and will be able to keep it, because he is able to save his people, as the Hebrews letter says. He is able to save his people to the uttermost, which is a wonderful word, isn't it? So Solomon rounds off his prayer on his knees with his hands spread out to heaven with a further plea on the basis that the Lord singled Israel out from other peoples to be his own. So Solomon is saying quite humbly, Lord, stick to that, keep to that, and keep us to that. And you know, it's interesting that the parallel account of this prayer in 2 Chronicles 7, beginning at the first verse, tells us that when the king had finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And when all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, He is good, His love endures forever. Then the king turned to bless the people once more, and to praise the Lord before them all for giving them rest in their own land, acknowledging that not one word had failed of all that the Lord promised his people through Moses, pleading that he may never forsake them, but turn their hearts to walk in his ways. He then expresses the hope that his prayer may be near to the Lord. I'm touched at that. And I think that that's something to say to us about our prayers. How near the Lord are our prayers ask yourself that. To uphold, he expresses the hope that his prayer may be near the Lord, to uphold Israel's cause day by day in order that all the people of the earth, all the people of the earth, see what his ultimate aim is. This is the insight that God gives to his David and his Solomon. That they're not only to be a people for the Lord, but they're to be a people to show forth God's grace to the heathen. They have an evangelistic purpose. This is the evangelistic part, which alas, Israel so miserably failed to honor in the Old Testament history, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. But the peoples of the earth, through the centuries until Christ came, saw Israel as a miserable, miserable, declining, diminishing remnant until they were reduced to this one man, Jesus himself. What a sad history the Old Testament is. What a record of Israel's failure, practically from beginning to end. That's why Israel must still be converted to God's Christ and become at some later date in history his evangelists to the heathen. To the heathen Gentile world. This heathen Gentile world. And the world of Israel as well. One day will reel before the word of God. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shake and tremble. And some of them call for the rocks to fall on them. And hide them from the face of the Lamb. And the wrath of the Lamb. So Solomon commits the whole company to be faithful to the Lord their God. One day, Israel will rise and mourn that she had crucified her king, and repent and turn to God and sweep the world with revival. Now, what we think about this huge slaughter of animals at verses 62 to 64 is perhaps due to the fact that we may not take as seriously as the ancients did the idea of sacrifice to appease the anger of a holy God. And that's important. Of course, we Christians view sacrifice as summed up in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But have we so far invested the cross with symbolic significance? And have we so beautified the cross as an ornamental symbol that it may have lost something of its grim significance and glorious significance too? But you see, the value of Christ's precious blood is out of all proportion to the rivers of animal blood which must have flowed from the temple and its precincts that day. This was a great day for Israel. They had come from as far away as Lebanon in the north and the Wadi of Egypt in the south. A huge concourse. And their celebrations went on for 7 days and then another 7 days. Now what does that mean? Well, later in Hezekiah's day, 2 Chronicles 30:23, when the people under the king's direction massively returned to the Lord, after, you remember, the appalling reign of wicked Ahaz, they celebrated for 7 days and praised the Lord, the God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly agreed to celebrate the festival 7 more days. So for another 7 days they celebrated joyfully. Now, this doesn't explain why they did it earlier, but it may very well have been for the very same reason, a popular desire to continue the high point of blessing they were enjoying for a little longer. Now, one wonders about this, whether the desire to prolong the experience arose from a pure desire to continue worshipping the Lord, or whether the subjective enjoyment of it, the crowds and the excitement and the ecstatic singing, was not the overriding motive. Selfish pleasure more than offering devotion and adoration to God. What do you think? We would all like to remain on the mountaintop of spiritual experience, if not permanently, then for at least a little longer. But I believe, you know, that there comes a point in any such ecstatic experience when we have exhausted the benefit to be gained by it, and perhaps even have tired the Lord a little. When it is time to call a halt, why, even emotionally and mentally, apart from spiritually, there is only so much we can take in at any one time, however special that time may be. And it is wise in the convening of special events to know what is enough and what is too much. Indeed, there are so very few special events now held in this place, since we regard every meeting as special, because the Lord will always be there if he sought whoever else is present or absent, that we could get rather excited over a special event when it occurs. But I think that in the past we have been careful never to overdo such occasions, nor have I any fear that it will be different in the future. After all, if we carry away anything from the Lord's blessing of his people in holy convocation, that should help us to preserve a holy glow upon the ordinariness of our daily lives, a radiance upon the ordinariness of our daily lives is more gratifying to us, and I believe to God, than anything. One sometimes speaks of the blessing of a routine life whose order leads to such peace and contentment that any deviation can disturb its even flow. But that peace can only issue from a life that is satisfied with the Lord Jesus himself and seeks little more than him. Every blessing, even the most trivial, is a bonus because one's heart is set on him. And extras are, after all, extras, and never become primary in one's estimation. I believe that's why there is such a spirit of goodwill among us here. It's not perfect, of course, because we are not perfect, but it is profound, and I hope increasing, because to be satisfied with the Lord and to be walking daily with him in comfortable fellowship means that every extra to our daily lives is a bonus which leads to growing thankfulness to him for all his gifts. And when sorrow or loss comes and our joys decrease, and life becomes much less enjoyable, there is always the Lord. And since He is our stay and our anchor and our rock, then whatever betides, we are far from being shaken. We simply run into Him a little farther and cling to Him with all our might until the darkness dispels and the sun comes out again. And so we bask in His sunshine once more. If not down here, all the more up there. Amen.